That a person may effect this, we shall discuss here the purification of the will of all inordinate feelings. These inordinate feelings are the sources of unruly appetites, affections, and operations, and the basis for failure to preserve one's strength for God. There are four of these feelings or passions: joy, hope, sorrow, and fear. These passions manifestly keep the strength and ability of the soul for God and direct it toward Him. When they are so ruled that the individual rejoices only in what is purely for God's honor and glory, hopes for nothing else, feels sorrow only about matters pertaining to this, and fears only God. The more a person rejoices over something outside God, the less intense will be his joy in God, and the more his hope goes out towards something else, the less there is for God, and so on with the others. To give a complete doctrine on this subject, we shall, as is our custom, discuss individually these four passions as well as the appetites of the will. The entire matter of reaching union with God consists in purging the will of its appetites and feelings, so that from a human and lowly will it will be changed into the divine will, made identical with the will of God. The less strongly the will is fixed on God, and the more dependent it is upon creatures, the more these four passions combat the soul and reign in it. It then very easily finds joy in what deserves no rejoicing and hope in what brings it no profit, and sorrow over what should perhaps cause rejoicing, and fear where there is no reason for fear. When these feelings are unbridled, they are the source of all vices and imperfections, and when they are in order and composed, they give rise to all the virtues. It should be known that, in the measure that one of the passions is regulated according to reason, the others are also. These four passions are so brother-like that where one goes actually, the others go virtually. If one is recollected actually, the other three in the same measure are recollected virtually. If the will rejoices over something, it must consequently in the same degree hope for it, with the virtual inclusion of sorrow and fear, and with the removal of satisfaction in this object, fear, sorrow, and hope will also be removed. We find a reference to the will and the four passions in that figure Ezekiel saw: four animals with four faces and but one body, and in which the wings of one were bound to those of the other. Each one went forward, and while going ahead, they do not turn back. Ezekiel chapter 1, 6-12. The feathers of each of these emotions are so connected to those of the others that wherever the only actual directs its face, its operation, the others need to go virtually. And when one is lowered, as it is affirmed there, all the others must be lowered. And when it is raised, the others are raised too. Ezekiel 1:19-25. Where your hope goes, there too will go your joy, fear, and sorrow. And if it turns back, they too will turn back, and so on with each other of the appetites and passions. Accordingly, you should keep in mind that wherever one of these passions goes, the entire soul, the will, and the other faculties will also go, and they will live as prisoners of this passion. And the other three passions will dwell in the one to afflict the soul with their chains, and they will prevent it from soaring to the liberty and repose of sweet contemplation and union. As a result, Boetius claimed that if you desire a clear understanding of the truth, you must cast from yourself joys, hope, fear, and sorrow. As long as these passions reign in the soul, they will not allow it to live in the tranquility and peace necessary for the wisdom it can receive naturally and supernaturally. Chapter 17 of Book 3. The first passion of the soul and emotion of the will is joy. Joy, to give a definition suited to our purpose, is nothing else than the satisfaction of the will with esteem for an object it considers fitting. For the will never rejoices unless in something which is valuable and satisfying to it. We are speaking of active joy, which occurs when a person understands distinctly and clearly the object of its joy, and which means that one has power either to rejoice or not. For there is another joy, which is passive. In this kind of joy, the will finds itself rejoicing without any clear and distinct understanding. Though at times it has, of the object of its joy, it has no power either to possess this joy or not to possess it. We shall discuss this passive joy afterward. Our topic now is the joy derived from distinct and clear objects, insofar as it is active and voluntary. Joy can have as its source six kind of objects or goods: temporal, natural, sensory, moral, supernatural, and spiritual. We must treat of these in their proper order, regulating the will according to reason, lest it fail to concentrate the vigor of its joy upon God because of the hindrance these goods may occasion. We must in all of this presuppose a fundamental principle which will be like a staff, a continual support for our journey. It must be kept in mind because it is the light with which will be our guide and master in this doctrine. By it we must, amid all these goods, direct joy to God. The principle is, the will should rejoice only in what is for the honor and glory of God, and the greatest honor that we can give Him is to serve Him according to evangelical perfection. Anything unincluded in such service is without value to man. Chapter 18 of Book 3. We listed the first kind of goods as temporal. By temporal goods we mean riches, status, position, and dignities, and children, relatives, and marriages. All these are possible objects of joy for the will. But the vanity of rejoicing over riches, titles, status, positions, and other similar goods after which men usually strive is clear. If by being richer a man were to be a better servant of God, he would need to rejoice in riches. but riches are rather the occasion of his offending God, as the wise man teaches. Son, if you be rich, you shall not be free from sin. Ecclesiastes 11:10. Though it is true that temporal goods of themselves are not necessarily the cause of sin, yet, due to the weakness of its tendencies, the heart of man usually becomes attached to them and fails God, which is a sin. Thus the wise man says, "You will not be free from sin." This is why the Lord in the Gospel calls them thorns. He who handles them with the will shall be wounded with some sin. Matthew 13:22. His exclamation, "How difficult will it be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven, those who have joy in them," demonstrates clearly man's obligation of not rejoicing in riches, since a man is thereby exposed to this danger. Matthew 19:23. In order to turn us from this danger, David also taught, "If riches abound, do not set your heart upon them." Psalm 61. I do not want to add any more references here on so clear a matter, for I will never finish quoting Scripture or speaking of the evils Solomon attributes to them in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, a man who had abundant riches and knowledge of what riches are, claimed that everything under the sun was vanity of vanities, affliction of spirit, and vain solicitude of soul, Ecclesiastes 1:14, and that the lover of riches will not reap fruit from them, and that riches are kept to the harm of their owner. This last claim is evident too in the Gospel, where the man who rejoiced because for many years he had stored away a good portion of the harvest, heard these words from heaven, "Fool, this night they will seek your soul, that you may give an account, and whose will be all that you stored away." Luke 12:20. Finally, David imparts the same teaching, that we should not be envious when our neighbor becomes rich, since this will profit him nothing for the next life. He indicates thus that we should rather take pity on him. Man should not rejoice or be joyous over riches, neither when he possesses them, nor when his brother possesses them, unless God is served through them. If it is in some way tolerable to rejoice in riches, it is so when they are spent and employed in the service of God, for in no other way will profit be drawn from them. The same holds true for the other goods, titles, and positions. It is vain for a man to rejoice in these goods if he does not serve God by them and walk more securely on the road of eternal life. And because he cannot know with certitude that he is serving God more, it would be vain of him to rejoice over these goods, for such joy cannot be reasonable, as our Lord asserts. Even though one gains the whole world, he can lose his soul. Matthew 16:26. The only reason for rejoicing then is the greater service of God. Neither, indeed, is there any reason for joy in children because they are many, or rich, or endowed with natural talents and gifts, or because they are wealthy. The motive for rejoicing in them should be the service they render to God, the beauty, riches, and lineage of Absalom, David's son, was of no avail, since he did not serve God. 2 Kings 14:25. The joy he found, therefore, in these goods was vain. It is also vain to desire children, as some do, in upsetting and troubling the whole world with their longing for them, for they do not know whether the children will be good or serve God, or whether the expected happiness will instead be sorrow, or the rest and comfort, trial and grief, or the honor, dishonor. And because of the children, they might, as many do, offend God more. Christ says of these people that they circle the earth and the sea in order to enrich their children, and they make them children of perdition twofold, more than they themselves are. Matthew 23:15. Even though all things smile upon a man and succeed prosperously, he should have misgivings rather than joy, since the occasion and danger of forgetting God thereby increases. This is the motive Solomon gave in Ecclesiastes for taking precaution. I judge laughter and error, and to joy I said, why are you deceived in vain? Ecclesiastes 2:2. This was like saying, when things went well with me, I considered it error and deceit to be glad over them. For doubtless the error and foolishness of a man who is joyous over what apparently brings him prosperity and success is gross, because he does not know whether or not some eternal good will result. The heart of the fool, states the wise man, is present where there is joy, but that of the wise man is where there is sadness. Ecclesiastes 7:5. Joy is blinding to the heart and does not allow it to consider and ponder things, while sadness makes a man open his eyes and see their advantage or harm. Accordingly, the wise man also affirms that anger is better than laughter. Ecclesiastes 7:4. Hence it is better to go to the house of mourning to that of feasting, for there we see the end of all men, as the wise man also says. Indeed, it would also be vanity for a husband and a wife to rejoice in their marriage when they are uncertain whether God is being better served by it. They should rather be perplexed, for as St. Paul declares, matrimony is the cause of not centering this heart entirely on God. They should rather be perplexed, for as St. Paul declares, matrimony is the cause of not centering the heart entirely on God, since the hearts of the couple are set on one another. 1 Corinthians 7:32-33. He advises consequently, if you are free from a wife, do not seek one. But if you are already have one, be as free of heart as you have of me. 1 Corinthians 7:27-29. He teaches us this together with what we affirmed about temporal goods. This, therefore, that I may say to you, brothers, is certain. The time is short. What remains is that those who have wives be as those who have them not, and those who weep as though who do not weep, and those who have joy as though who do not rejoice, and those who are buyers as though who do not possess, and those who are users of this world as those who use it not. 1 Corinthians 7:29-31. The reason he says all this is to explain that nothing but what belongs to the service of God should be the object of our joy. Any other joy would be vain and worthless, for joy that is out of harmony with God is of no value to the soul. Chapter 19 of Book 3. Ink, paper, and time would be exhausted were we to describe the harm which beginners the soul because it turns its affection to temporal goods. A small beginning can lead person into great evils and destroy notable blessings, just as an undistinguished spark can enkindle immense fires capable of burning up the world. All this harm has its origin and root in one main privative harm embodied in this joy, withdrawal from God. Just as every good is due to an approach toward God through the affection of the will, so withdrawal from Him through creature affection breeds every harm and evil in the soul. The measure of the harm is the intensity of the joy and affection with which the will is joined to the creature, for in that proportion is its withdrawal from God. The harm incurred will be greater or less according to the degree of one's withdrawal from God. For the most part, both extensive and intensive. This privative harm, from which the other negative and positive kinds arise, has 4 degrees, one worse than the other. When a person reaches the 4th, he will have encountered all the harm and evil that can be described in this matter. Moses notes these 4 degrees very clearly in Deuteronomy with these words: "The beloved was surfeited and hobbled backwards. He was surfeited, grew fat, and spread out. He forsook God his Maker and departed from God his Savior." Deuteronomy 32:15.